spread the tidings round wherever man is found, wherever human hearts and human woes abound. Let every Christian tongue proclaim the joyful sound, the Comforter has come. That's a wonderful song. A song that magnifies this wonderful person, this third person of the Godhead. Let's sing it together, please, if you would. We'll sing it as we'll be the special together. You'll be the choir. I'll direct it, if you would, please. And let's go ahead and sing, "Oh, spread the tidings round, the Comforter has come." Intro, please. Think about the words.
Oh, spread the tidings round wherever man is found, wherever human hearts and human woes abound. Let every Christian tongue proclaim the joyful sound, the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round wherever human, the Comforter.
Now we're going to sing the second verse softly, and then on the chorus we'll crescendo up. We'll sing it softly a measure two, a verse two, and then we'll crescendo on that last phrase, "The Comforter has come." And on the chorus we'll do a forte, nice and strong, "The Comforter has come." Okay? Now watch me while I do that. You know, when you're watching the director, you can tell how loud you're supposed to sing in part by how bit long or how large he makes his motions. If his motions are like this, it's supposed to be soft, okay? So let's see the second verse. Remember, you're doing the special tonight, okay? The long, long night is past. You ready?
The long, long night is past. The morning breaks at last. And hush the dreadful veil and fury of the blast. As o'er the golden hills the day advances fast. Now the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost of heaven, the promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter.
Now, on the fourth verse, watch me on each phrase. We'll sing it moderately strong. We'll sing the chorus loud, but watch on the phrase. You ready? On verse four. You ready? Watch now.
Oh, boundless love divine, how shall this tongue of mine to wandering mortals tell the matchless grace divine, that I, a child of hell, should in his image shine, the Comforter has come.
Now, the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Spirit, the promise is given.
Oh, spread the tidings round wherever man is found. The Comforter has come.
Amen. Now, why is that important? We do not have to pray that the Holy Spirit shows up. Don't have to beg Him. Hey, would you please come? He's already here. If you're saved, he's already inside of you. Let's rejoice. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to John chapter 16. Let's talk about this, okay? John chapter 16. We have on the screen from this morning a working definition of the Holy Spirit. If you want to write this down, you can. And it is the same message, but we're turning into the Lord's Supper tonight. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the one triune God that manifests the power, presence, and passion of God in the life of the believer. This is worth writing down. If you did write it down this morning, it might be worth you writing it down again and to get it down in your mind. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is not the force. He is not some influence. He is not some thing floating around. He is a person. He is the third member, what we call the third member of the triune God. What is the triune God? The God is singular. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And he is that person. And he manifests the power and the presence and the passion of God in the life of every believer. And we talked this morning about what that means, how he desires to influence our life, to control our life. We are, in fact, told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That command in Ephesians chapter 5 is a command that demands that we allow the Holy Spirit to control us. To be filled with the Spirit is the same Greek word used of a sail for all of our boat building church family and our guys in our church family that build boats and have sails in it. That word filled with the Spirit was used of wind filling a sail to move out before gunboat became popular and move that boat down onward. That meant to be filled. That's how that word was used in normal language. The sail is filled with wind, and so it's moving it down. It is that filling that moves us. We learn from Colossians chapter 3 that how does that happen? Because the Word of God dwells in us richly. When the Word of God dwells in us, it lives in our lives richly in an abundant fashion, and we apply it to our lives. When we do that, we are being filled with the Spirit. So I can ask you a question right now. Are you right now filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you filled? It ought to be a question you should be able to ask yourselves and answer at the same time. I don't know if I'm filled with the Spirit. Why don't you know if you're filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Aha, that's the problem. You can't answer the question because you don't know what the answer is. The answer according to Scripture is, when you're filled with the Spirit, the Word of God, Colossians chapter 3, dwells in you richly in all wisdom. You're applying the Word of God to your life. That is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So are you applying the Word of God in your life? If you are, then you are filled with the Spirit. And that's a wonderful truth. This morning, we talked about what the Holy Spirit does at our point of salvation and after we're saved, how he indwells us. And we made two points this morning about if we're going to be faithful stewards of the Holy Spirit. Number one, you might want to write this down from this morning. We have to choose to love Jesus. We have to choose to love him. And we learned this morning in the passage we dealt with. If you weren't here this morning, I can give you the reference. You can go home and do your homework on your own. It was John chapter 14, verses 15 to 26. John 14, verses 15 through 26. Remember, all of this that you read in chapters 14 and 15 here in 16, Jesus is telling his disciples only a few hours before the crucifixion. What we celebrate this evening with the bread and the juice, we celebrate the body and blood of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross. These words we read in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 are words spoken that night before he's going to the cross. And he's trying to, that passage began in verse chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. He's trying to encourage them. And in the midst of encouraging them, he is encouraging them with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, if you're going to be a good student of the Holy Spirit, you have to love Jesus. And to love Jesus requires that you're obedient to him. It is obedience. Okay? Now, I want you to notice how that plays in. Hold your place here in John and look for a moment at 1 Corinthians 6. I made reference to this morning, but I'm going to have you look at it tonight. I think it's worth it that you see the connection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Two verses we use quite often, by the way, in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and you have, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His, are God's. Now, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What is the context of that observation? Look back at verse 12 of chapter 6. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Now, he's not saying that there's nothing sinful. He's talking here about things that are optional for a believer to do that are not sinful, but maybe not be the right thing for them, not expedient, not best for them. You do realize that, don't you? Not everything that you can do, you should do. Now, we all know that in our lives. Don't you know that? I mean, not everything you could eat, should you eat. That's true. Not every way you could spend your money. That I'm not speaking about spending your money in an illegal fashion or even a sinful fashion, but it may not be the best use of your money. That's what he's talking about there. All things are lawful of me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So there are two moratoriums put on doing things in verse 12. I don't do certain things because it's not best for the cause of Christ if I do those, or for the will of God for my life. And second, I don't do things if they're going to control my body. Now, why is that? Verse 13, meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both of them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Now, speaking of the physical resurrection, the resurrection of what? The resurrection of the body that you currently possess. We have this weird idea. Many people have this weird idea. When I get to heaven, I'm going to get me a Lamborghini body. I'm going to get me a Lexus body. I'm going to get me a different body. I mean, you know, I'm 5'11". How boring can that be? I always wanted to be a cool guy in high school. I thought all the cool guys were either really tall or really short. When you're 5'11", it's like vanilla. You know, and then when you're five, you know, when you're 5x5, it's like vanilla with no taste, you know, and so it just wasn't cool. OK, but understand this. It is, in fact, the body you have right now is going to be resurrected. Now, you might instantly become discouraged and think, really, forever? I looked in the mirror this morning and you think, forever? I got to live with it. Is that heaven? You know? But of course, it is a changed body. It is a changed body. I don't want you to get weird out here, okay? And I'm like, oh, really? Please. Because preacher, you told us you get to the point in life eventually where you look in the mirror and you say to yourself, it's never going to get any better than it is right now. And that's true on this side of heaven. But the resurrected body is different, but it is the body you have now. That's the point he's making. Now look at verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. He's saying, listen, that's why immorality is so wrong for a believer. You say, what's wrong for everybody? Well, I wouldn't disagree with you on that, but here he's making the point. Why is it wrong for a Christian to engage in fornication? Because he's taking the temple. You would think it ill of us and the deacons and the leadership of the church if we allowed certain kinds of behavior to take place in this room, would you not? If you saw the advertisement that certain kind of inappropriate business adventure was taking place in here, I don't want to get graphic about it, but some kind of very inappropriate behavior, you would say, no, you can't do that. And you should say that. Well, what's the difference? Because this actually isn't the body of Christ. This is the building where the body of Christ meets. I'm with you. We shouldn't use it for inappropriate things. So we're on the same page there. But the point is, the body, look at verse 16. What? Know ye not that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. It's acknowledging the fact that physical intimacy with a person, it's multidimensional. It's not just physical. It's not just shaking hands. There are multiple dimensions to that event. Verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What know ye not? What's the context? The whole context here, beginning back in verse 12, are there certain things I don't do because it's not best for the cause of Christ? Some things I don't do, because if I didn't, I would be brought under the power of those. When I was a younger adult, I went golfing with some friends of mine, and I never have enjoyed golf. I enjoy the fellowship of golf. So if you want to go golfing, I'll go with you. That's great. But my goal in golf for almost 40 years is never to get any better than I am now. That was my goal back years ago, decades ago. My goal was never get any better. Why? Because when I first went out, I noticed guys got obsessed with that thing, and they would go practice and spend hours, and it wasn't inexpensive. I guess it's not inexpensive now. So it just wasn't my thing. Now I can do it, and for 20 years I golfed the same. I golfed somewhere between 95 and 105, and a good day maybe 120. But usually, you know, that's my range. But that's okay. But I can enjoy it. But I don't want to be controlled by anything. Okay, and that's how we all should be. That's what he's saying here. Don't be controlled. Do what's best. And don't do sinful things with your body. Now, the context of all of that is, in fact, because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you and you're the temple of God. Now, I say all of that to go back to this point. I'm to choose to love. How do I love Jesus? I love Jesus by doing what is right, by obeying his commands. But it's inseparably connected to the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside of me and inside of you if you're a believer. And that's why you don't do it. There are certain things I don't do as a husband. Certain things I do as a husband. Why? Because I am a husband. Because of the love I have. Certain things as a parent. All of you who are parents, you know how that is. Things you do for your parents, as for your kids, you would never do for anybody else. Isn't that true? Stuff you put up sometimes with your kids, you wouldn't put up with anybody else. We could not be paid to put up with what we put up with as parents. Isn't that true? I mean, really, you wouldn't do it. But you do it because you love the kids. Or you love your spouse, or you love your friends, whatever it may be. All right? The second point we made this morning was this. Okay, put it up. You have to choose to be a witness for Jesus. Now, that was found in the passage in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 27. That we need to witness for him even when we are not, when we have opposition. Now, in light of that one, I do want to draw you into an accompaniment verse. Turn to Acts chapter 1, if you would, okay? Acts chapter 1. Now, after Jesus, as you turn into Acts chapter 1, after Jesus gives them this teaching in John 14, 15, and 16 about his going to the cross and then him going to be crucified and resurrected, and they were going to all run. What was their response? What was Peter's response when he first heard it? What was Peter's response? Though all men deny you, what am I going to do? I will not. Peter had classic hoof and mouth disease. That's why we like him so much. He kept putting his foot in his mouth, okay? And I'll never desert you. But of course, before the tomorrow morning, before the cock crows, what's he going to do? Deny him how many times? These guys are a bunch of cowards. They leave, okay? Now, about 43 days later, after they make a mess of it, the morning after John 14, 15, 16 is given to them, the next morning they all scatter when the trial takes place. So about 43 days later, you have Pentecost. Now, before that, you have this promise. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 8. But Acts 1, 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, what's that power for? And ye shall be witnesses. The power of the gospel here, the power of the Holy Spirit, is for witnessing. It's going to change everything for you. Now, what happens? Chapter 2, Pentecost comes. Verse 1. Chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rushing mighty wind and filled the house where they were. And the apostles, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as in the fire, and they sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, how do you know what that is? It's just an observation here. How do you know what tongues. Let me give you the Reader's Digest version. Drop down to verse 11. After listening to about 16, I think, different nationalities and languages, it says, we do hear them speak in our tongues that wonderful work of God. The gift of, and by the way, this is the only example of speaking in tongues in the Bible. There are no other examples given in Scripture concerning what speaking in tongues is. There is no way to look at the Scripture objectively and clearly with specificity and come to the conclusion that I can utter sounds that nobody knows, can understand and define, and that's tongues, because this is the only example that we have. Now, there are other references to tongues in the New Testament. We're not getting into that teaching tonight, but this is the only example where it's given, and there's nothing in Scripture where you can say, well, there are two kinds of tongues. There's no differential in the gospel, in the epistles, that there are two different kinds of the gift of tongues. Okay, so, but anyhow, that being said, now, they all heard in their own language. Now, what does that mean about what they spoke? Well, we don't know. Look at verse 13. Others mock, saying, these men are full of new wine. Some thought they were drunk. So, here's the deal. I would speak, if I was in Pentecost, and if you were from Italy, or you were from Spain, or you were from France, or you were from Germany, you would hear in your own language. I would not speak in French and English, because you had these, I don't know what I would speak in. It doesn't tell me, but you would hear in your own language. That's what it is. That's what the gift of tongues is. The point being this, these men in 43 days have a paradigm shift in their mindset. They are spiritual weaklings. They're running at the first sign of opposition by the Roman government, and now they're standing up in Pentecost, and most of them will die a martyr's death. Why? Because they've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes me able to witness. Okay? Now let's go back to our text. Let's go to John chapter 16. In John 16, we have the third of these three teachings on the Holy Spirit. Now the second one sort of bleeds into the third one. Okay? The second one was in chapter 15, verses 18 to verse 27, where it ends with being a witness. And in that context, he warns them about people hating them. Look at chapter 16 of John in verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Now, do you remember the Apostle Paul before he got saved? The Apostle Paul's name was what? Saul, and he was attacking the church and consenting to people being killed for their faith. Verse 3, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now, he's referring to that change. I didn't talk about this at the beginning of my earthly ministry because I was with you. I was protecting you, but I am going to leave you. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to come on to you. Now, beginning in verse 5 down to verse 16, you have him going back to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to go ahead and write this third point down. I choose to love Jesus. I choose to be a witness with you, but I choose to depend upon Jesus. Now, you say, well, I thought this was about the Holy Spirit. Remember this. The Bible's clear. When the Holy Spirit's at work, he magnifies the Lord. The Holy Spirit never magnifies himself. He magnifies Jesus. And I depend upon Jesus by depending upon his Spirit to accomplish what he desires and what he designs. Look at verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you ask me, rather goest thou, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. You haven't asked me where I'm going, but you're just full of grief. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I but depart, I will send him unto you. He's acknowledging that there's a plan that they have. The plan is for the Son to leave and the Spirit to come. Verse 8. And when he has come, now the word he there in the context is the Holy Spirit. If you've been with us this morning, it's very clear, he's the Holy Spirit. When he comes, watch what he does. He reproves. And the word reprove means to persuade by argument, by persuade, by intellectually challenging the thought process. I mentioned to you this morning that one of the books I'm working through now, one of about four books I'm working through right now, is C.S. Lewis's book on mere Christianity. And he attempts to logically think things through. And it's very helpful to challenge your thought processes. Okay? Remember this. When the Holy Spirit works in our life, it doesn't work in our lives apart from a mental process. Let me give you a verse. And this is a jumping ahead to Wednesday night some, so I'm not just going to mention the verse. We're going to talk about Wednesday night. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. That phrase, lean not upon your understanding, does not mean disengage your reasoning processes. The leadership of God is never designed to be experienced in a vacuum of ignorance or lack of thinking. And so when the Spirit comes, he's going to reprove the world of three things, of sin and righteousness and judgment. So I've got to depend upon Jesus to accomplish his will. It is his will, because he's God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three are one. His desire is that people be persuaded what is right. And how is that done? By the power of the Holy Spirit, the power he provides to me. Okay? I cannot use the power source that's not available. I was doing some work here a couple of months ago at the local hotel that was given, wasn't given to us by no means, but we were given the option of going in and getting some stuff from it. And we were able, and we discovered the wonderful world of copper. You know, copper is a wonderful thing when you find it, and it's legal, and it's free. It's a wonderful thing. And we were able to sell between $2,000 and $3,000 worth of copper. That's a lot of copper. But getting it out was a challenge. And finding the right tools that would work in that environment was a challenge. I had tools that had plugs in it, but there was no electricity. So I had to go to battery stuff and use different kinds of batteries and different kinds of things. But I had to find the power that would work for that task. The Holy Spirit is the only thing, the only person, but the Holy Spirit is the only way that someone is ever going to be persuaded that they are sinful or need to change is when the Holy Spirit does it. Now think about this. When you come out on Tuesday night to go to Grow Ministry, to go out visiting or write letters or hand out tracts, I'm never going to be able to talk someone into being saved. Never going to be able to do it. I can't debate you into heaven. Now, I can give you reasons to think about, but at the end of the day, it is the Holy Spirit of God that has to penetrate your heart. It says here that the Spirit will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And then he defines the three. Of sin, because they believe not. That's obviously the act of salvation, the sin of rejecting Christ. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. That refers to the righteousness of who Jesus Christ is, which is needed if I'm going to believe on him. And then of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. Then what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit is going to show people that they need to stop not believing and start believing in Jesus, because he is righteous, and I need his righteousness, and because God is going to judge sin. In a nutshell, that's what he's talking about here. He's going to do that. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify, this is key, look at verse 14. He shall glorify, what's the next word? Me. Who's the me in the context? Come on, who's the me in the context? Jesus. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto him. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me because I go to the Father. Now the point here is, I want to focus on, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict, to persuade, and to instruct. I'm dependent on Jesus' Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who Jesus is God, to accomplish in me, the teaching I need, and in other people, what needs to be accomplished. Now that's critical. I've got to rest on that. If I don't rest on His power, I'm going to try to do it myself. And I'm going to fail. Now watch this. I'm going to limit my Bible reading and Bible studying to what I can get out of it. So when I read my Bible tomorrow morning, I'm going to read it something. I've got to read these verses. As opposed to saying, Holy Spirit, teach me what you want me to learn. When I come to church, I'm going to be saying, well, I hope the preacher's got a good sermon today. I'm tired. I've had a hard week. He better produce. Well, instead of worrying about the preacher producing, maybe what you should worry about is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart and giving you what you need. But we don't think that dimensional sometimes. We ignore what Jesus has provided for us to give us what we need. And then we say, it's not working. Well, it's not working because we're not working it right. Now tonight, in a moment, we're going to give you the opportunity to take this bread and this juice. And this is going to, the Bible says, do this in remembrance of me. And the one thing I want you to remember today about Him is this. This sacrifice, this whole cross event that now follows the passages we've dealt with today. A few hours, you know, by 6 o'clock tomorrow morning our time, that much distance in time between what is being said here in real time and when all the cross stuff started, it done started already. They've already come and got, by tomorrow morning, the time you wake up tomorrow morning, unless you get up like at 1 o'clock in the morning, maybe this morning. But if you get up at regular time in the morning, tomorrow morning, when you get up and start your day, if you remember this, you know, He's already in the hands of the Roman government. He's already under all that event that's going to lead to the cross. From the time that these verses were said in real time. Making all of this possible. Why? For many reasons, but one, so we could have the Holy Spirit. He can convict us, He can draw us to Himself, He can indwell us, and then He can empower us to love the Father in obedience, to love Jesus in obedience, to witness for Jesus in confidence, and to depend upon Jesus with the assurance that I have all I need to do all I need to do. Father, bless these truths. As we take this bread and this juice, may our hearts be encouraged. We be wise and right stewards of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.